Well, it's good to be back tonight to study the Bible again, so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. As you well know, we're back to our study of John's Gospel, and I want to read for us tonight as we begin, verse 43-54. But before we do that, I just want to begin with the words of John, and just two verses to remind us of who this is we're talking about. John says in chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word," verse 14, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, "And after 2 days He went forth from there into Galilee." This is the very God that John is speaking about in chapter 1. "Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and was requesting that He come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The royal official said to Him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was going down, slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is again a second sign that Jesus performed when He had come out of Judea into Galilee." It's rather amazing how the Bible continually brings up the very issues of life that we need for our own times as we read the Scriptures, we interact with what's going on, and we see the issues of life taking place just like we see here tonight. We've been learning how to live by faith, how to entrust ourselves to the One who judges righteously and live by faith in His name in this life. Throughout the difficulties that life brings, throughout the troubles that we have in life, and this is what we see here in our text tonight. It doesn't really matter who you are. It doesn't really matter where you live. Sooner or later, you will experience some kind of event that brings a tremendous amount of sorrow in your life. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Whether you're black, brown, or white, some kind of tragedy is going to invade your life without you expecting it, without you really wanting it, and it will become part of your own personal experience, and there will be nothing that you can do to avoid it. In fact, that is exactly what the Bible tells us happened to Job. Job chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, here's what Job says about the trouble that he endured in really less than 24 hours' time, losing everything, including his own children. Job said this, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." In other words, just as inevitable it is that when you light a fire, the smoke inevitably goes up, the sparks go up with it and go into the sky from the fire, and they eventually burn out, so it is with man and trouble. In the original Hebrew, the word for sparks in Job chapter 5 is sons of flame. That's what the word really means. And so the picture of that verse is that we are born to endure the flames of life, the fires of life, and eventually we perish and burn out. And the point is that no one can escape difficulty. That's what Job's point is. It will eventually come and affect your very life at some point. One author I was reading recently expressed the birth of a child to really express the process of the difficulty of life. He said it this way: life begins with pain. The baby, for the first 9 months of its life, who has rested warmly and comfortably within the uterus of its mother, is suddenly pushed and pulled into a hostile environment in which his first independent act is to cry. So the experience is one akin to strangulation as the baby gasps for its life. For a time after birth, the mother cares for the baby's needs. Yet, as the child grows up, the years progressively knock away the props of life, and the child is forced increasingly to depend on his own resources. He must learn how to eat, must learn how to clothe himself. Eventually, he must go to school and then earn a living. And in time, there will be the failure of his plans and the dissolution of cherished relationships. There will be pain and sickness. Death will inevitably come to friends and family. And at last, the person himself will face his own death and that which lies beyond. Unquote. Quite a description of life. It seems like a dismal picture full of sadness. And I share all that simply to say that this is exactly what John is starting to discuss for us tonight, as Jesus again is on the move. Verses 43 to 45 clearly tell us that he spent a few days with those in Samaria as he was traveling from Judea north to Galilee, passing through the place where Jews would never pass. Jesus goes and spends 2 days with the Samaritan people, and many, many in the city believe in his name. And now he is resuming his plans to go to Galilee, and he's heading to Cana of Galilee. We remember Cana from chapter 2, where Jesus attended a wedding. It was the town that he had accomplished his first official, if you will, miracle. And now he's going to accomplish a second miracle. Verse 54 of our text tells us this very thing by saying this again is a second sign that he performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So we know this is the second by way of him doing miracles there. The first sign was one in which we learned that true and lasting joy only comes from Christ. The joy of mankind, the joy that man can provide, only brings so much, and only Christ can bring lasting joy. He would bring joy that would be better than anything the world could offer. And the second sign isn't about joy, it's about faith. It's about faith, it's about belief, it's about really the entire focus of John's entire gospel. And unlike what the world wants to believe, that seeing is believing. In other words, if I see it happen, therefore I believe it could happen. Jesus is teaching just the opposite. He's teaching that believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. The Word of God testifies to us in numerous places to the relationship between faith and sight. Not between the reality of something happening and faith, but faith that produces real sight. Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day that their earthly father rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day. Not his own personal day, he's talking about Abraham. He rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ. It was by faith in what God said that Abraham believed, and it moved him to action. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They had been given the promises, they had heard the promises, they had known what God said, and yet they died without receiving in some tangible fashion those promises. They did not receive the things promised, They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They saw them the eyes of faith. It was by faith they saw the promises of God. And so no matter what version you read of the Bible, faith is still the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the scene here in John chapter 4 is Jesus back in Galilee. And he's about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, from the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And a request is made to Jesus when he's there. And we find that request in verses 46 to 47. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea in Galilee, he went to him and he was requesting that he come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Capernaum is at the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So here is this royal official, he is there, and a problem arises. And by the way, royal official is basilikos. It just simply means a nobleman, a king's man, or even really a little king. In other words, this man is probably part of the court of Herod, which means, just for us, by way of implication, he's a well-off man. He's not just the normal riffraff of the day, if you will. He was a man who, by the standards of his day, had everything he could possibly need in life. He was a royal official. He had money. He had rank in his position. He had respect. He probably had great influence upon those around him. He didn't have one thing that neither his influence or his riches could get him, however. He couldn't escape the common difficulty of life. His influence, his position, his riches, his money, none of that could allow him to escape life. Nothing could exempt him from the sorrows that mankind goes through. His son was dying. And as we think about that for a moment, remember that there is just as much trouble and sickness among the rich as there is among the poor. There is just as much a need, therefore, in every person for Jesus Christ. Not one of us is exempt from the need. And the best part about this story, as we look at it, is that this man realizes his need and he seeks out the only solution that will help his need. He had obviously heard about the previous miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Certainly word would have spread fast. And when he heard that Jesus is in town, back in Cana, he sends a request, or he even goes to Christ and makes a request there. Now there's two realities that we can actually potentially think about when we think about this man's initial faith, right? He has a belief. He believes that Jesus can do what he needs to have done. He has a sick son. He has some sense in which he believes Jesus can make his son well. And we can be surprised that this man, first of all, comes at all. This is the first way we can look at it. We could be surprised that he comes to Jesus at all. After all, he was one who had enough authority to demand something be done for his son from the medical people of his day. I mean, he didn't have to go, well, there's nothing I can do. I mean, he could seek out those and he could command them by his own authority as a royal official, listen, do something for my son. But here is a man who, as part of Herod's traveling court, is now making a request of one who his distance is probably 20 miles from his son. And it's a request of just a simple son of a carpenter. He's desperate. He's desperate. And certainly, it's true that being desperate for something can cause us to demand a lot of things in life. And he had a great concern for his son's life, but still, his belief that Jesus could heal is rather surprising. So that's one way you can look at it, the surprise that this man would seek out Jesus at all. After all, he was well off. The other way to look at it is the way that Jesus sees it. Jesus knows that he has a faith, but it needs to be a believing faith, a faith in him. I think the man believed in reality that Jesus could heal his son, but his request implies that he believed that Jesus was limited. And Jesus was limited by way of having to be in a certain place to make it happen. In other words, he believed in a proximity limitation for Jesus. You see, here in this text, the man begs for Christ to come to his home. That's what the word requesting in verse 47 means. It means he kept begging Jesus. He kept requesting Jesus. He wouldn't let it go. He kept asking Jesus to come, and he wouldn't stop asking Jesus to come. That's why I believe he knew that Jesus could, in fact, do what he was hoping he would do. He didn't care about the crowd. He didn't care about anyone and what they might have thought about this, him and his position and reputation, going and continually asking. He didn't care that they knew he was a royal official. He simply begged Christ to come. Lord, without you, nothing will happen. That's really the idea here. Lord, without you, nothing is going to happen. And so the royal official makes this request. And then Jesus gives a response. Jesus gives a response, and I just want us to notice this in verse 48 through 50. Jesus therefore says to him, unless you see signs, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you see those words in italics. Those aren't actually supplied in the original. The translators of the New American Standard put them there so that we might have ease of reading, but the reality is it says, unless you see signs, and he means you people, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And the royal official says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. You have to get here. There's a proximity issue here. You must come. And Jesus, of course, says to him, go your way. Your son lives. Jesus, interestingly enough here, offers the man a rebuke. He offers the man a rebuke. Does that surprise you? I mean, is this the way we expect Jesus to answer when someone makes a request to him? Come down, heal my son. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. The man has poured out his heart and his concern for his son, and Jesus simply gently rebukes him. I love how one commentator put it. He said, quote, it is as if this man had poured out his heart to Jesus, and Jesus throws a glass of cold water in his face. Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. I don't think so. Because while Christ's response may seem offhanded, it is in reality full of grace. Full of grace. This is not an answer that is an offhanded, cold water, shake you out of your delusion kind of response. This is absolute grace. C.S. Lewis's biography called Surprised by Joy, he relates a story in that biography about how he was brought into the kingdom of God. And he says, when he was brought into the kingdom of God, he was brought in kicking and struggling with his eyes darting every way, looking for a way to escape. And then he says this, quote, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. I think that's what's happening here. This man is saying, listen, Jesus, come, and yet his belief is shallow. He thinks Jesus must be proximate, must be in the location in order to do what he must do, as if he's limited in his power. And yet Jesus is saying, listen, in a gentle rebuke, I don't need to be there. Jesus' hardness is much kinder than any soft answer this man might hear from those around him. C.S. Lewis was saying that unless God drag him into the kingdom, he would never come. That's true of all of us. Unless a surgeon cut out and remove the disease within us, it will never leave on its own. And so Christ's words here are merciful surgery. They're merciful surgery. He says, unless you people, plural, unless you people, group, unless you humanity, through the eyes of this man, unless you see miracles, you do not believe. That is a description of every man, woman, and child today. You share the gospel with somebody, they say, prove it to me. You tell them about Jesus Christ, they doubt it. Unless something is materially seen, they just won't believe. You know, they say, seeing is believing. But what Jesus wants this man to understand, and what he wants all of us to know, is that when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the spiritual side of life, that order is absolutely reversed. Believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And so with one fell swoop, in one simple sentence, Jesus puts his finger right on the heart of the people and their faith. Jesus puts his finger right on the heart of all those who will not believe because they think that seeing is believing. To them, Jesus was like a circus. You go to the big top, and before you go in, you spend a little time in the sideshows to see the weirdness and all the wondrous and miraculous. That's what Jesus had become. He had become the next religious sideshow to these people. Hurry up, go see Jesus. Hurry up and get there so you don't miss the next miracle. Jesus wants them to know that only the one who believes in him will see spiritual things take place. There are constantly those today. I read about it, see it, blog pages, magazine articles, seeking for signs to confirm their so-called faith. I read of one kind of humorous this week about a so-called prophet in Africa, South Africa, that thought he could control the lions. Driving through one place, a group of lions was out eating something, and he jumped out of the truck as he had people with him. Jumped out of the truck, started running towards the lions, rebuking them, speaking in tongues and all kinds of nonsense. And the lions looked at him and began to charge him. He quickly turned around and fortunately escaped with just simply one slash on his backside. Got back. He said, he quoted, "But I thought God said that we could have dominion over the animals." What foolishness. What foolishness. There are those today who try to say that. All along, they're missing the intent of faith. All along, they're missing Jesus Christ. If we focus on the sensational people, if we focus on signs and miracles and all that other kind of thing, then we take our eyes off Christ, who alone is sufficient for all of life and all of godliness. Jesus says to this man, "Go your way, your son lives." That's not a suggestion, that's a command, by the way. You go. Go your way, your son lives. This is not simply a statement. This man is now called on by God himself to believe. This is a command by God to believe. You don't need to see anything. You don't need to believe by seeing. What you need to do is believe so that you will see. Believe what I say. Was it hard? Was it hard for the royal official to do that? No, it was impossible. It was impossible to do that without Christ. And yet, here we see this is exactly what the man does. Why? Because of Christ. Because the very next statement in verse 50 says, the man believed what? The word that Jesus spoke to him. The man believed that which he did not see. He believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he started off. He comes to Jesus Christ and he requests for healing, and the answer was for him to believe. Have faith. Trust. Trust the one in whom healing there is. And his response is immediate action. You see the pattern? Come to God. Make our requests. Believe what Jesus said. This is exactly what his true belief does. When someone believes, it moves them to act upon that belief. When someone says, I believe in Jesus, and yet there is no effectual reality of living in obedience to the words of Christ in their life, their belief is suspect. This man believed the words of Jesus, and he starts off. When someone believes, it moves them in the direction of obedience to Christ. In other words, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, it is the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. For this man, there was no arguing with Jesus, no more pleading with him. There's no request for a compromise. Okay, well, I believe you, but... He wasn't even using the ever-popular power of positive thinking. He simply believed and then obeyed. He believed without seeing. Why? Because something radical had taken place in this man that is the reverse of what most believe today. He didn't see and then believe. He believed and then saw. He believed and then saw. Even though there was a 20-mile distance between him and the sick child, his child was there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is up north. This man went up north. Even though he's separated by this distance, he believed that Christ would do and did do exactly what he said he would do. In fact, it did happen. This man had grown in his faith. His faith had become real. He realized that God wasn't limited by space and time and places. He believed God could actually do work from a distance. Listen, nothing's changed. God still works the same way. Nothing's any different. Each and every time we see someone come to know Jesus Christ by faith, we see great power coming down from heaven itself. Oh, we don't see the power, but we see the results of the power. Every time someone is born again, it's a real miracle, folks. They've been born again. New life has been given to them. And I want us to notice here something else about this story. Because look at what happens with this man. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because the word started off simply means that he continued on his way. Continued on his way. That means that he believed Jesus to the point that he didn't even rush home to see what had happened. He wanted his son to be well. He had a heart-wrenching reality to have Jesus come and do it. He was going to travel back with Jesus in order for that to happen. And Jesus lovingly confronts him and rebukes him gently to usher him from the realms of disbelief to belief. And the official believes and he starts off. The word start off is simply he continues on his way. He believed Jesus to the point that he didn't rush home to see what had happened. He picked up where he had left off and he didn't leave the region immediately. This is strange to me. This is amazing to me because he's only about 4 hours from home. If he walks really fast, he can make that in probably 4 hours' time. And yet our text tells us he didn't go home till the next day. You say, well, how do you know that? Because verse 52 says, so he inquired of them, as the slaves come to see him, he inquired of them the hour which he began to get better. When did my son start to get well? And they said to him, yesterday. Yesterday, about the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." He met his hired workers from his own home somewhere in the trip. He didn't even rush home. He was a living example of Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." This man was a living example of that. This man was anxious about the health of his son. He comes to Christ in his anxiousness, and he makes a request to Christ. He makes his request known to Christ. He was given an answer by God. "You go your way, your son lives," and the peace of God was guarding his heart and mind in Christ. You see, faith sees the unseen because believing is seeing. He believed with such conviction that he just went about his business. The world says today, seeing is believing, but the unchangeable truth of God says, believing is seeing. We cannot have it another way. This man took Jesus on his word and then went about life. And we're sitting here 2,000 plus years later and we read the reality of that in his life. He sees his slaves, he meets them, inquires about his son. His son is alive, and when did it happen? The very moment Jesus said, "Your son lives." And guess what happens? Not only him, but certainly we understand what's happening between, and he himself believed, and his whole household. He went home and said, "You'll never guess what took place. You have to believe what I believe." Shared the gospel with his own house. They too believed. What a great story. What a great story. So you say, well, what are the implications for us? What are the implications of this from this text? Well, I just want to give you a few implications for us to have in our own hearts, our own minds. And it's just simply this. Number one, if Jesus acted with compassion upon the plight of this man and the difficulty that he was going through, will not Jesus Christ do the same with us? If Jesus Christ acted with compassion upon this guy, what is it in Jesus that wouldn't act with compassion for us? I don't know what you're going through. I know what some of you are. But we don't need to be anxious when it strikes. Why? Because the Word of God tells us be anxious for nothing. The Word of God tells us that if we lack wisdom in doing what we, in anything, we need to go to God, ask for wisdom, and He gives it to us. But we must go and not doubt. We must not try to hedge our bets with doubt, James 1, 5 and following says. Otherwise, we're unstable in everything. So the first implication is simply this. If this man could trust God, why can't we? The second implication is this. We must exercise our faith because faith grows with exercise. We have to exercise our faith because faith grows with exercise. English commentator McLaren put it this way, quote, "The way to increase faith is to exercise faith. And the true parent of perfect faith is the experience of the blessings that come from the crudest, rudest, narrowest, blindest, feeblest faith that a man can exercise. Trust him as you can. Do not be afraid of inadequate conceptions or of feeble grasp. Trust him as you can, and he will give you so much more than you expected that you will trust him even more," unquote. Each and every one of us has the opportunity to grow in faith through the difficult circumstances of life. And as the writer of Hebrews says, even if we never actually see it take place, even if we never see what we're asking for happen, we can still trust the Word of God. Because we find him saying, "I know what I'm doing, I'm working it all out. I know what I'm doing. And the final implication is this. The final implication is simply that this truth is for everybody. That's the truth of all that John has been telling us through these four chapters, right? Jesus has done his work in Judea. Jesus has done his work in Samaria. Jesus is doing his work in Galilee. He has shown that he is God to the religious leaders of his day, and he is showing himself to the ones who have no religious attachment. He shows himself to the rich and poor, to the educated, the uneducated, shown himself to be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is indeed, as John 4:42 says, the Savior of the world. Later he'll say, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. The gospel is for everyone. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17 says. So each of us must immerse ourselves then in the word of God, so that we become fertile ground for faith to grow. It's fundamental. It's fundamental for our spiritual lives. We are like this royal official in such great need. I want to end our time tonight with just this simple quote by a man named Garrison Keillor, K-E-I-L-L-O-R. He says this, quote, What else will we expect of faith in such a cynical, corrupt time? When the country goes temporarily to the dogs, he says, cats must learn to be circumspect, walk on fences, sleep in trees, and have faith that all this barking is not the last word. Unquote. Now, I'm not a cat lover, but I like that quote. No matter what happens, folks, God's in control, isn't he? When we believe that, we'll see the unseen. Next time, we get to begin to see the rejection of Jesus Christ so early on in his ministry. As we study chapters 5 to 12, and once you get to chapter 12, Jesus is in the final week of his life. So it's a rapid fashion of the cover of his nearly 3 years of ministry in just a few short chapters. Faith, believing, is seeing. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for our time tonight. We're thankful for the exhortation to love one another that we heard at the beginning. The thoughtfulness at which we can treat one another and think about one another, all because of our Savior. It's amazing, Lord, that you would come and walk this earth simply to teach us who you are, show us who you are. Jesus said to the disciples, blessed are you who believe because you see me. But really, blessed are those who believe and do not see. Lord, thank you for granting us the gift of faith, for imparting your Spirit to us that we can walk in truth, that we might be instruments in your hand of the grace of God through the gospel of God to the people who need so desperately to hear the truth. Lord, may we be faithful instruments to do that. May our faith be strong because of who you are, even if we never see you fulfill in our lifetime these things that you have told us. So thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.